Welcome, everybody. I'm one of the elders here, along with Scott. And Craig is in California visiting his dad this week. So we have Mike filling in for us. Mike has pastored for 22 years, primarily in the Northwest. And then he and his wife, Estelle, have been married for 39 years, went to go work for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Thanks. You know what you mean. Yeah. And then pastored in Western Colorado. And now he's with High Point and church for the last year and a half. And now is also launching Madison Marketplace Christians, and is a Wisconsin representative for Made to Flourish. And he leads two Bible studies down at the Capitol each week. So thank you for pitching in.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here.
And I'd like to pray for you.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. I thank you for Pastor Mike. Lord, may you speak through him this morning as he addresses work. And I just thank you so much for him. Give us hearts to receive, ears to hear, and eyes to see, and just meet us where we're at spiritually, emotionally, physically. And Lord, I just pray that as we listen to these words, that we become closer to you and fully alive in you. Thanks, God, in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. So it's talking with Craig, and he said, will you fill in? I need to go take care of Dad. And I said, absolutely. And so... Okay. We can do that. I don't like podiums. And so he said, you've been talking through the book of Daniel. He's been preaching through the book. And I'm not going to step in where you're at in that, but I am going to step into Daniel, because Daniel's a great person to look at when it comes to talking about work. Rick asked me earlier, what's Made to Flourish? Made to Flourish is a national group that the Kern Foundation actually started. The Kern family is from Wisconsin, and they fund knowledge. So they do a lot of educational stuff, but their father was a small church pastor over towards Milwaukee, and he understood how important work was. And so one of the things that they wanted to fund was helping pastors connect Sunday to Monday. And Craig and I have talked about this. You're fortunate in having a pastor that was in the marketplace in Silicon Valley for years before coming to pastor it, because he understands what happens on Monday. He understands the frustrations of going to work. He understands, we've talked about this, wow, I wish my pastor could open up the word and help me on Wednesday instead of just connecting the gospel to family and to personal things along the way. And so Made to Flourish is a mechanism, a ministry to pastors to help them connect Sunday to Monday. And it's fairly new. It started just, less than 2 years ago. Matt Rustin over at Blackhawk actually was their first director. And it blossomed so fast that they moved it to Kansas City in part of Christ Communities Church. Tom Nelson's a pastor there. And it has just blossomed. Now we have conferences, we have all kinds of things. There's, I think, 40 of us state directors. And it's amazing how important it is for Christians, and this is a depressing fact, but if you work, you're going to spend 90,000 hours at work over your average lifetime. That shouldn't be disconnected from God. It should be very connected to God. And that was really God's intent. And so we're going to just kind of step towards that. And I want to start, we're going to go to Daniel in just a minute, but I want to start in Genesis 1. Why should we be concerned about work as Christians? We're created in the image of God. And it's interesting when you study religions and where they started and all, almost all of the religions that have a creative portion to their teaching, to their theology, has a creative account that started in a war. And it's amazing how the earth got here according to many different religions. One of my favorites is the other god was killed, and where he landed, his body decayed and became earth. Another one is the god was killed, he vomited up what became earth. Just not a great foundation to where we're at today and who we are. And then we have the account of God who presents himself as a creator. Not out of war, but out of love. A God that puts together something of beauty. He creates this place for his prized creation, man. And then he does something that is completely opposite of any other religion. Rather than subduing man, he gives man charge and he says, you subdue the earth, take dominion, cultivate this thing, and flourish. And so it says that he created man in his image, male and female, he created them into this thing of beauty. And he commissioned them to work. Now, a lot of people think that work was after the fall. Was post-Genesis 3, but it wasn't. It was Genesis 1. Work was God's intention for his creation. There's a website, I should have put it on, if you're at the end of this, you're intrigued. It's called the theologyofwork.org. And in that, you'll find three different sections. You'll find one for scholars, one for pastors, and one for marketplace people, which is those of us that go to work every day. And it's a great site. It's a very exhaustive site. It includes concordance about work. It's a very great place, a lot of videos and media to help kind of understand the topic. But we serve a God who was not only creative, made us creative, but we serve a God who did good work in producing all that was beautiful. And then he said to his creation, now you work and do what I have done because you're made in my image. The third thing is that there was an expectation of sustainability. It was so that generations could flourish. Most of you at lunch today will probably bow your head and say, thank you, God, for this food. As if God suddenly just blew that hamburger down from heaven and it landed on your plate. But that's not how it happened. He put in the hearts of men, women, to be farmers. Cultivate the land. There were those who produced mass seed. And we have this whole chain of events that culminates with that hamburger being delivered to you on your plate. And in that system that we often don't think about, we say, thank you, God, for this food. How did it get there? And why is it there? It's there so that you can flourish, so that you can have what God intended for you to have. And we have crazy things like laws and boundaries and guidelines and a variety of different things that God put in place, and he put people in place to do those works so that Paul could say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, pray for those in authority and kings so that we can live in peace. Why would he pray that? Why would we be praying for those in authority? Why would we, many times in the Bible, praying about this structure and living inside this structure and Jesus saying, give to Rome what's due to Rome and give to God what's due to God, because there was this intent for sustainability and order that God created in the hearts of man so that we could have community, so we could live in that community, so we could have clothes without sewing our own, so that we could have food without growing our own, so that we could drive cars, so we could have commerce, so we could get that paycheck and trade it for other things so that we could have life. It's interesting when you take Christianity and you follow the movement of Christianity around the globe, from Jerusalem to Greece to Turkey to England to America to China, you see an increase in economy wherever the gospel went, because the gospel carries in it this flourishness that God wanted man to experience. He wanted us to be able to live in peace. And so there's what we don't often talk about in the evangelical church or the charismatic church, but you'll hear a lot in the mainline church or Catholicism, is common grace. That there was this idea that God loves all of his creation. Now, we like that one. We quote John 3:16 all the time so that we can get to the gospel. But we forget that he also loves mankind in such a way that he created systems for mankind to flourish in. So when there's, in Genesis 3, there's sin, there's the expulsion from the garden, what did God do for them? He clothed them. He gave them enough of what they needed, apparently, to survive, a know-how. If you look at some of the wording in Genesis 1, 28, 29, 30 in there, it talks about the seeds that were plentiful in the trees that they could not only use for nourishment but for planting. And there became this system where today, each of you, regardless of what you do, you go to work to do something for each other. Some of you may be attorneys. You work with the law. Some of you may be researchers. You're finding things out so that others can take that knowledge and create. Some of you are in retail. Some of you are in helping industries. There's a variety of things that the community around you needs you to do so that we together and collectively can flourish. And that's something that we need to think about. When I first wrote this slide, I thought, I don't know if I like that statement. Is work before God all about redemption, or is there more to it so that we just don't talk about? As an evangelical, we love to talk about redemption, and we should. We're commanded to. That's the Great Commission. But God also was the creator of all things. He loved all people. And there's this other realm of theology that is very important to God that sometimes we can miss. On Wednesdays, the Bible study at the Capitol is for elected officials. On Mondays, it's for staff people. And we were talking about this on Wednesday. And we had kind of got past the part of the farmers and all, and we were talking about how the work that we do should always be good for community and take us towards God's destination. So I said to these, I think there were 11 legislators there from both sides of the aisle on Wednesday, and I said, for instance, I know that right now there's two major bills that are going to floor. One's on abortion, and the other's on disability rights. And I said, let's take abortion. The vote for abortion should be informed by God's word, because the outcome of that should take us to what God's destination would be. And one of the guys from the Democratic side of the aisle said, but what about all the women who it's going to change their life trajectory? I said, yes, it is. And I said, but let's first go to Psalms 139. Well, what's Psalm 139 say about God's perspective of that fetus? We read it out, and he's like, huh. I said, how does that inform your vote? He said, it changes my vote. I said, there's no denying that the social work that needs to happen for that young girl needs to happen. She's in trouble. But it doesn't have to happen at the expense of that fetus. because that fetus has a name and it's known by God. And so if you're going to vote against, your vote's going to go against God and away from his destination. And he was like, don't want to go there. I said, no, you don't. He said, the second problem I have is now I have to go home and tell my wife she was right. And they said, I can't help you there. And they said, what about the vote on disability rights? Does God love that person? Regardless of how their body has been formed, because of whatever reason, is there a soul there? Is there a mind there? Is there a heart there that God formed in his image? And how should that understanding form our vote? And we had a very good discussion with good outcomes. And they say, we've never worked like this. Well, most of us haven't worked like this. Most of us haven't thought about the fact that the work that I'm going to put my hand to tomorrow, God knows. And if I do that work well, it's going to prosper somebody else in their living. And so I can love that person as God intended them to flourish by working well, by doing what I do as unto the Lord. We quote this verse because it kind of sounds good to quote. Everything you do, do it for the Lord. We're all about that. Yeah, let's do it for Jesus. But do you think about that verse tomorrow morning at work? Thursday morning at work? Or if you're on second shift, third shift? Is that a verse that's coming to mind when work feels like a grind? When you're not sure if what you're doing is fruitful at all, but at least you're getting paid for it? Or are we doing it as unto the Lord? A friend of mine, Curtis Diller, owns Kilwin's downtown. If you got a lot of money, you can go in there and buy chocolate. And we were talking about this concept, and he said, I struggle with, he said, because what I sell, people don't need. And I said, I don't know a lot of women that need chocolate. And I said, I love the caramel apples. And he said, but if you eat too much of anything I sell, you get sick. I said, yeah. I said, so what do you do with that? He said, well, if you go to Baskin Robbins or someplace else, they're just going to ask you, what do you want for your second scoop? Or they're not going to ask, is a pound of fudge okay? They're going to put in your mind how much they want you to buy because it's something you shouldn't be doing anyway, so you'll probably say yes. He said, we don't do that. I instruct our employees that if they want ice cream, to ask them what they would like for their ice cream. We don't call it a first scoop or a second scoop. If they ask for a second scoop, yeah, we'll sell it to them. But I don't want to suggest that because they don't need it. And I'm going to be respective of health to God in how I sell ice cream and fudge. I said, that's great. Can I have a caramel apple? And we have to look at what are we doing and how are we doing it. And this is where I want to go to Daniel. And I'm not going to go through all the verses exact because I think you've been there. If you're not, you can read the first three or four chapters. But we've got youth without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. And they're being taught literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So we've got university students that have been brought in. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. They're being dealt with very, very well. The wine that he's drinking. They're educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they're to stand before the king and be commissioned to do work in the kingdom. Daniel resolves not to defile himself. He understands full well where he's at. He understands these are his enemies. And he's not going to go against the law of food that the Jewish people had because that was given by God. And so he has a workaround, and he puts himself out there for it, and he says, you know, if I'm not healthy, if I'm not better than the rest, then I'll do this. But he trusted God. He trusted that the diet from God was right. So he did it. As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Who gave it to them? God did. Where were they at? In the enemy's camp. Prisoners. And yet God somehow wanted them to flourish in work that was profitable to the enemy. Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams. And at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. We kind of know the story of the dreams and all. And then chapter 3 says that then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief perfect over all the wise men of Babylon. What do we see here? What do we see in these chapters? What's going on? I think one of the first things is Daniel had before him and his buddies the challenge of assimilation without the expense of forsaking God. He had to somehow stay loyal to God and to God's people, but still work inside of a place that was foreign to God. How many of you feel like your workplace is foreign to God? Probably many of us. Sometimes I do. And no, I did not say that. He had to study things that if he were in Jerusalem would not have been part of his curriculum because he was in Babylon. Some of the things that the wise men in Babylon studied were astrology, study of animal entrails, rites of purification, sacrifice, incantation, exorcism, magic. If you were a wise man, if you were counsel to the king, those were things that you were schooled in. It was part of their culture. And so he was left at odds, probably more so than what some of us are faced with at university or at work. And he had to somehow manage this tension because between what was required of him at work and his relationship with God. But he also knew that God was with him and was giving him favor. You know when you're being given favor, especially when you're in a place where you're the enemy. And yet you're treated well. It's like, okay, what's going on here? And you're very aware. Their names were changed. Now, their names had everything to do with who they were in Christ. In God. That's the next chapter. And so even as they were called Daniel, that meant something about who he was in God, and his name's changed to a cultural name that from a culture that defied his God. And yet he held fast to the belief that God was greater, that God would protect him. And then he set limits that would guard against his actual assimilation into that culture and keep him in a place of honoring God. Food was one of them. His prayer life was another one. And so he's captive in a foreign land with people that don't love God. He's called to do work that profited his enemy, but God blessed that work. In fact, he elevated him to a position that brought jealousy amongst his peers that were Chaldeans. They were proclaimed better by a 10-time margin. Now, that should not happen except at God's hand. He was in a very difficult place, and all he had to do was his work. That was his marker in that government run, in that place. And he did it as unto the Lord. He didn't do it for King Neb. He did it as unto God. He knew that his talents had not been given to him by GE. They hadn't been given to him by Boeing. They hadn't been given to him by the state capitol. His talents had come from God. And so he vowed to use them for God's glory in a place that was against God's glory. And God profited him. Walking that tightrope, that tension between being assimilated into the culture that we live in, while understanding that we are from this culture of righteousness, is very, very important, and it's very, very difficult. God says later, you know, that we're in this world, but we're not of it. We're empowered by his Spirit to do these things. But it's not so that we prosper, it's so God gets the glory. And so we can have a verse like Colossians 3 that says, everything I do is unto the Lord, and the glory is his, even if my employer isn't. I'm going to do my very best. Because that's a deserving offering to God, but it's also part of God's creative order in keeping things moving. We would say God is a God of order. The sun comes up in a precise pattern. The mixture of the air we breathe cannot be altered at all without causing us significant issue. Tides, everything we see in creation is this order. Why wouldn't our work in our sustainability that we do also be a part of God's creative order? How could we think that everything is done so well in the universe except for what we put our hands to? In Christ, you know, we're also quick to say all things are from Christ, to Christ, for Christ, through Christ. Christ holds all things together. Does that include the systems that we live and work in Madison, Dane County? It does. Because there's a common good, because God loves all of his creation. And this is where it takes another step deeper for the Christian. One of the questions that came back was, okay, so I hear you saying that when there's a demonstration or an argument on the floor, that I should tolerate that person and my behavior should look like God loves them. And I said, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. Because God brought this other terrible little verse in that says he looks at our heart. Made in his image, redeemed in his image, knowing Christ, being Christians, being followers of Christ, allowing the word to inform our very actions, means that when I go to work, I display the character of God, not because I'm trying to emulate his behavior, but because my heart has been changed. And so I told the legislators, when that protest march comes up State Street, you don't yell back. You don't even think bad about them, but you bless them because they're doing the best that they can. They don't have Christ in their heart. You do. You're held to a higher standard of not behaving, but of being. How am I going to show that demonstrator? How am I going to show that person across the aisle from me on either side that I'm going to reflect the character of God because my heart has been changed? I said, just to change your behavior is to be tolerant. That doesn't imply heart change. For us, when we go to work as changed, transformed people who see a greater purpose in our work and reflect the character of God doing our work. That should change the workplace. Let me go back to that last. Sorry, I may have to click through all these. An amazing verse in 6:4. Daniel remained composed and maintained his integrity, and they could find no complaint or corruption in him. That should be said about every Christian at work. Now, it should be said about every Christian at home. And we're not perfect. We're getting there. But who are we taking to work? Are we taking this person who raised their hands to God on Sunday but is vying for every way to be protected and get the raise and everything on Monday, regardless of anybody else? Or is that person that had their hands raised on Sunday the same humble, God-loving, kind person on Monday? It's not enough that we love Jesus here. We have to love Jesus at work, which means my transformed, renewed, regenerated heart drives what I do. Whether it's in putting a microchip in the right place or greeting my coworker. It's all unto the Lord. So sometimes we feel we're at the same Babylonian U, but how are we embracing God there? How are we maybe enduring the noise, but still working as unto the Lord? While the workplace can be great, we grow, we learn, we profit, we risk, it's dangerous because we can be enamored in the things of the world. It's easy to become worldly, although we're supposed to live from a different world. We're supposed to live in the context of the kingdom of God. It's easy to believe that, wow, I got that raise and I deserve it, rather than understanding that it's at God's hand that we flourish. And it's difficult. I'm going to tell you a story instead of finishing the slides. You can go and turn the slides off if you want. My wife just started a new job, and it's not Christian. There are some Christians that live there, but it's a very progressive law firm. And Estelle is... going to sound like I'm bragging on her, and I am, but it's also just true. She's very much a lady in every definition of the word. And she's highly organized, skilled, concert pianist. But one of the things I love about Estelle the most is regardless of what she's doing, she's gracious. So the gal that's across the aisle from her, Cube, watched Estelle for about 3 weeks and has a lifestyle that is very opposed to Christianity, and came over to Estelle's cube and she said, did you go to finishing school? Now, if you don't know what finishing school is, because we're about 1,000 miles north of the closest one, finishing school is where a young lady would go to learn the social graces and how to put on the air of being a lady, regardless of what was going on in her heart. And Estelle laughed, and she said no. And she said, I so wanted to say, no, that's just Christ in me. But she said, why do you ask? And she said, because everybody knows that the guy you're working for, nobody likes to work for. And yet, you get along with him so well, you're efficient, you're pleasant. I've been waiting for you to come out of his office grumbling, and you haven't, not once in 3 weeks. And she just had this list of things that she had been watching for. Well, that was on a Monday. On Tuesday, Esther was dressed up. And she said, why are you dressed up? And she said, well, my husband's opening up this legislative session in prayer, and then we're going to the governor's mansion afterwards for a reception. And I'm going, and he's going to pick me up after work, and we're going to go over. And she just got this horrified look on her face, and she says, is he a pastor? And she says, yes, he is. And she turned around and went back to her cube and didn't talk to Estelle until Friday morning. Friday morning comes along, and she says, what's it like to be a pastor's wife? So the conversation was back on. That was a couple weeks ago. On Thursday this week, she comes over to Estelle and she says, you know that I'm gay. Estelle said, yeah, I know that. You have a partner you're married to. And she said, why don't you hate me? Why do you work in a place where that's said to be okay and work so hard? And Estelle said, do you think I hate you? She goes, no, I would say you almost love me. You've listened to me. You've prayed for me. I don't know any Christians like you. The only Christians I know are mean. And none of them work as hard as you do. Esther came home and told me that story, and I got angry. Because that is not who we are. It's who the church sometimes has become, but it's not who we are in Christ Jesus. Worship team's going to come back up, and I've asked them to go back to that song, You Can Have It All. And I want us to sing in the same worshipful tone, but that first line, you can have it all, every area of my life. I would venture to say that when we sang it the first time, you weren't thinking about your work. You weren't thinking about the person next to you on an assembly line or a classroom or a cubicle or a cash register. But that's where you're going to spend the majority of your time this week, is at work. How are you going to work? How are you going to show the character of God? By the end of the day, Thursday, the lady said to Estelle, if the Jesus that you know were here, I'd probably follow him.